Acts chapter 1. I want to speak today and next Sunday about some significant things that happened in the days of the early church. But first, a few words of introduction. I don't think any of us would need to stretch our imagination very much to observe some remarkable parallels between the world in which we live and the world of the first century into which the Christian church was born. It's sometimes said, because we don't enjoy the conditions that existed, say, 50 to 60 years ago, that there's been a decline in moral standards. And there has. But we must encourage ourselves by remembering it was a world like the one in which we live that the Christian church was born. You think about the Roman world for a moment. The early Christians had no Sundays. They had no special day they could set apart for the Lord. Large numbers of them, in fact, had no personal freedom, for they were slaves. They belonged to other people, and they could only assemble as circumstances permitted. Every day they experienced opposition, even persecution. They were also surrounded and exposed to low standards of morality. And so the state of society in those days and the days in which we live has great similarities. For example, if you read the first chapter of Romans, you will see there the background against which the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Christ. It's a terrible picture, but it's not exaggerated, because it's a picture of the world as it really was. And the point I want to make is this. If community standards in today's world cause you anxiety, remember, it was into such a world that the Christian church was born. And if the church could make the advances it did in the first century, why can't we make similar advances today? Now, in the book of Acts, we have the story of the development of the church, the development of the first Christian assemblies. And what a fascinating story it is. And this is what I want to focus on today and next Sunday. The expansion of the gospel in the days of the Acts. How, although the church began in a small corner of Palestine, in less than 30 years it had reached Rome. But we will also be focusing on the way the book of Acts majors on the work of the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of the book, Luke shows this is what the Lord Jesus promised, then shows how this promise was fulfilled. First to the Jews in chapter 2, and then to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Some commentators even refer to Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't get very far before we see the apostles preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We see people being filled with the Spirit. The Lord's servants guided by the Spirit. Missionaries, when sent out, being separated to the work by the Holy Spirit. Now, with that preamble, let's read the opening verses together. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy, that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so Luke introduces his book. Let's look at the first significant happening, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here you notice the Lord has asked a question about his kingdom. And you notice it's just before he returns to heaven. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now the Jews, and the early disciples were Jews, were always conscious of being God's chosen people, which they were. A promise dating back to Abraham. But you will recall from your reading of the Old Testament, because Israel forgot God and turned to worship other gods, the kingdom was taken from Israel and given to the four Gentile kingdoms that we read of in the book of Daniel. And that's why the Jews look forward to a day when God himself would break into history and as their Messiah would do for them what they themselves could never do. Deliver them from their enemies. The problem for the Jews was when Jesus came to earth, he came as a baby born in a manger and not as the warrior king the Jews expected. And that's why they rejected him. That's why they said, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And that's why Israel, for the time being, has forfeited the promises made to Abraham. And that's why the earthly kingdom of the Messiah has been postponed. Which, incidentally, is what Jesus said would happen when he explained the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. But in those parables, the Lord explained something else. He explained, although the king would be rejected, a kingdom would still be set up in the hearts of men and women. And this is what exists today. What we call the kingdom in mystery. Of course, when the king returns, it will be the kingdom in manifestation. But at present, it's the kingdom in mystery. And it's this aspect of the kingdom to which we refer when we preach the gospel and quote John chapter 3 verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's also this same aspect of the kingdom that we read about in Romans 14 verse 17, where we're told the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, meaning a material thing, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Meaning it's a spiritual thing. There's the kingdom in mystery. Now there's a lot we could say about the kingdom, but that's not my subject today. Sufficient it is to say whatever aspect of the kingdom is referred to, the kingdom is always seen in Scripture as the sphere where God's authority is acknowledged. It's where God is king. And it's important we grasp that. Now verse 7. And he said unto them, the Lord is now answering the disciples' question in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. You notice when he answers, he doesn't say that there will be no more times and seasons. Nor does he say anything about the kingdom not being restored to Israel. But he does imply that for the present, times and seasons will be set aside because Israel has rejected her king. And what he says in the verses that follow expands on this. For although Israel were to be temporarily set aside, and God was now going to deal with the Gentiles, something he'd never done before, from both the Jews and Gentiles, he is now going to form the church. And this is the subject that is developed in Acts, and what the Lord says in verse 8 is the first step in that direction. He says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now that's a very interesting statement. Why? Because the task in front of the disciples, the evangelization of the world, could only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is one of the reasons why John the Baptist told the Jews, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Not that John was suggesting that the Holy Spirit had never been on earth before. He had. The Old Testament is full of references to him. What John was in fact intimating was that the Holy Spirit was to come to earth in a unique way. But what results were to flow from the Holy Spirit's descent to earth? Well, one of them is seen in verse 8. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The Holy Spirit would make the disciples witnesses. And this was about to happen. The early Christians, you notice in this verse, were to operate in an ever-extending series of concentric circles. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the rest of the world. I like that word, witness. Did you know that we are also witnesses? We should be. Do you know what a witness is? A witness is a man or woman who can say, "I know what I'm saying is true." If you have ever been called to be a witness in court, you would know that you can't offer in evidence a story that you've only heard second hand. To be a witness, you must know first hand that the thing is true. And I believe, my Christian friends, we're not putting enough emphasis on being witnesses for Christ. Each of us, you know, has experienced something pretty incredible in our lives when we came to Christ. And now that we have experienced it, why don't we witness to it? If we did, perhaps our influence would be similar to that exerted by the Christians of the first century. Now verses 9 to 11. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" In this passage we come to two of the most stimulating things the disciples could have experienced, now that the crucifixion and resurrection were past. First we have the story of the ascension, and then the promise of his coming, his return to earth. First let's look at the ascension. Now it's only Luke who tells us about the ascension, and he makes it clear that there are two reasons why the ascension was necessary. First, there had to be one final moment when the Lord returned to the glory after his time on earth. The 40 days of the resurrection appearances had passed, and clearly that was a time which was unique and could not go on and on. Just as in a moment of time, The Lord had entered the world, so in a moment he should leave. But there was another reason. If Jesus was to give his disciples unanswerable proof that he'd returned to heaven, the ascension was necessary. It was the proof that Jesus had returned to heaven. If somebody was to ask you, where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Is he up there, out there, or somewhere else? How would you answer? Is the hymn right when it says there's a friend for little children above the bright blue sky? Or are the pantheists right when they identify God with everything and they tell you God is in a piece of wood or in that tree? Well, the ascension helps us to answer these questions. It helps us to correct some of the erroneous theories of the New Age movement. The statement in the Apostles' Creed is quite definite. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Until the ascension, the disciples had Jesus with them almost all the time. Even after his resurrection, he appeared to them at least 10 times. But eventually the time came for his departure because the responsibility, humanly speaking, to carry Christ's message to the world was now to rest upon his followers. So how was he to depart? He led them out as far as Bethany and lifting up his hands in and blessing them, he was parted from the earthly state to the heavenly state. The disciples observed Jesus moving away from the earth, just as at his second coming he will be seen coming to earth. Now this wasn't a sad farewell, like the emptiness we feel when someone close to us is taken in death. Life separations are always attended by sadness. But there was no sorrow when Jesus left the disciples. In fact, Luke tells us, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. You see, in spite of the ascension, or maybe because of it, the disciples knew Jesus had not gone from them forever. That's what the angels said what they did in verse 11. And that brings us to the second thing I want to bring out of this passage, our Lord's return. Have you noticed that the phrase, this same Jesus, identifies the returning Lord with the same person who was crucified on the cross and who 3 days later rose from the dead? In John's Gospel, chapter 14, we have the Lord's promise that he will return. In the epistles, we have the purpose of his return. But here in Acts, we have the person who will return. The Lord himself is coming back for his people, which means it won't be a deputation of angels, not even Michael the archangel. But the Lord himself is coming back for us, his people. Now verse 12, and we will read as far as verse 14. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Let's now take a brief look at these disciples who had returned to Jerusalem after witnessing the Lord's ascension into heaven. We're told they numbered about 120, and I don't know if you've thought of it in this way before, but this is one of the most encouraging things, as far as I'm concerned anyhow, in the whole of the New Testament. Here were 120 people who had committed themselves to Christ, and most had never been out of Palestine. Let me tell you why I find it encouraging. In Palestine and the surrounding countries at that time, there were about 3 million people. We don't really know, but that is a rough estimate. But if there were, it means less than 1 in every 25,000 people were disciples. fewer than 1 in 25,000. Let's bring it down to our situation today using the same equation. It means the number of people in this assembly at Acacia Ridge would be responsible for the evangelizing of the whole of 2 million people in Brisbane. A Brisbane that had never previously heard the gospel. Does that present a challenge? It should. Yet these 120 disciples were told to go out and evangelize the world. If ever anything began in a small way, it was the Christian church. And I want to say this. As Christians today, we're faced with the same challenge. We're as responsible for the evangelization of the world as those early disciples. We're given the same equipment. We can use the same methods. But there's a problem. The work of evangelism is no longer our prime concern in life. And it's high time we woke ourselves up, for not only are we being unfaithful to the Great Commission, there's every indication many of our assemblies will become extinct, because apart from the adding of the children of believers, there's little growth among us anymore. Our problem is we've stopped evangelizing. I've been told by some that people in the world are no longer interested in spiritual things. No wonder, when they see so little concern on the part of Christians. The fact is, the world doesn't only not believe, it doesn't believe we Christians believe. One of the things that made such an impact in the days of the early church was Christians really believed and were eager to let their faith be known. They were even willing to suffer for it. In those days, every Christian was a witness. Everyone did the work of an evangelist. Martin, what time do you normally finish there? 22. Oh, good, thank you. Now chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. According to Jewish law, there were 3 festivals which every male Jew who lived within 20 kilometres of Jerusalem was obliged to attend every year. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was a special feast that occurred 50 days after the Passover. And of course it was during the Passover when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And now during the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is about to come. We also need to understand that the Feast of Pentecost was held at the time of harvest, when the Jews brought the first fruits of their harvest to God. That's why it was a time of rejoicing, and held at a time of the year when travelling conditions were at their best. And that's why there were so many people from all over the civilized world in Jerusalem at that time. Well, the Holy Spirit descended at 9 o'clock in the morning. For that's what verse 15 means when it says it was the third hour of the day. Which is interesting when you remember it was at that very hour that the morning sacrifices were being offered in the temple. Anyway, what happened was while the disciples were praying, suddenly the Holy Spirit descended. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this passage. But one thing I do want to say is what happened at Pentecost is unique in the history of the church and can never be repeated. There are, of course, Christians who claim that what happened at Pentecost can be repeated. But the onus is on them to prove that. And they can't, because they can't repeat it. And so I repeat, Pentecost is unique in the history of the church. Now, why did the Spirit descend at Pentecost? Well, there are a number of reasons. But the one I want to emphasize this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we're told, there's no need to turn to it because you know the passage well, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." What that verse is saying is when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit incorporates that person into the church, the body of Christ. But let me clarify something here. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the verse I just quoted, that the Greek preposition used in that verse is the standard word in Greek for our English word in? Now, there's a good reason for this. You see, baptism in the New Testament always means a person is immersed in an element. For example, when a Christian is baptized after conversion, they are immersed in water. Those who were baptized by John the Baptist were immersed in the water of the Jordan River. And so when the New Testament refers to Spirit baptism, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the element into which this baptism is made is the Holy Spirit. It's not baptism by the Spirit, but baptism in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not the baptizer, as some Christians would have you believe. It's the Lord Jesus who is the baptizer, which is in accord with John the Baptist's prediction when he said in Mark 1 verse 8, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so I repeat, what happened at Pentecost is unique in the history of the church and can never be repeated. Pentecost was the birthday of the church. At Pentecost, I want you to listen to this, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit prospectively formed the church into one body. And that's another reason why it never needs to be repeated. Yes, the gift of the Spirit was later extended to the believers in Samaria and the Gentiles and the disciples of John the Baptist, but what happened at Pentecost was never repeated. And as a result of all this, Peter began to preach the gospel of power. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And in the verses that follow, particularly from verse 22 onwards, Peter emphasizes four things that should always form the basis of all gospel preaching. Nowadays, of course, many preachers don't emphasize these things, as Peter did. They assume people know them, but people don't. Indeed, it's incredible how ignorant some people are about the gospel of Christ. I could tell you story after story of their ignorance. People don't know these things at all. I remember one time I was talking to somebody who was in deadly earnest about what would happen to his soul after he died. And he began by telling me, "All I know about Jesus is he was born in Bethlehem at Christmas, and when he grew up he was crucified at Easter. When did this happen and why?" That's what he asked. Well, before I could lead that man to Christ, I had to explain who Jesus was. I had to explain that Jesus was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. I had to tell him that Jesus was Israel's Messiah and that he was the most important person in history. That in Christ, God entered the world that he had made. That the Jews rejected Christ and they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And that he was now at the right hand of God. And one day he will come back to earth. And I had to tell this man the reason God allowed all this to happen. It was so Jesus could pay the penalty for the sin of the world. Pay the penalty for this man's sins. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, alone there is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And that's the only way to preach the gospel. I wonder why so much preaching nowadays departs from the New Testament pattern. Anyway, so powerful was Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 people believed and were baptized, and the first Christian church began.